appreciate the introduction. Those who don't know me, maybe that will help you a little. Those who do know me are like, who is that? But nonetheless, Rich is right that not only was I willing to speak, I am overjoyed to be able to speak. Not that I don't like to have men come from the outside. I tried to get Rick Holland for you, a real speaker, but he couldn't come next year. So he'll be here next year, thankfully. But you got me this year. But this particular topic is one that I have been longing to do for the men of our church. I do this regularly, or a form of this, for our teens. I do it about every 4 or 5 years because they need to start at the very beginning as they're forming as men and women. And we go through a series called Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, and that usually takes us anywhere between 14 and 20 sessions, depending on how much I get stuck on one particular aspect of that. And it is a delight to do, but I do think it is also vital that all the men of the church hear this and that they hear it together. So it's a joy to have my teens here, to have younger men here, to have older men here, because biblical masculinity is not a matter for young men, it is a matter for all men. Because the nature of masculinity is not your physical strength, it's not the kind of the social aspects of what it looks like to be a man, or maybe what our culture defines it as. It is biblically defined and it is biblically lived. And therefore, you live these things out until the day you die as a man. So that is the precious privilege that I have to come and to exhort you, to encourage you, and really to strengthen my own walk with the Lord in regard to what it means to be a godly man. Now I'm going to read to begin with from Genesis chapter 1. So if you would, open in your Bibles. None of the passages that I'll cover this weekend, I'm not going to do an exposition of them. That's my normal style. That's normally what we do here, but this is a very broad topic and so really needs us to work our way through a lot of scripture in order to understand how to be godly men. So I'll be dipping into various passages of scripture, and prayerfully, as I've done my study, I won't be misrepresenting any one of those passages. That is, of course, the great danger of a topical study, is that you have to be able to know the context of each passage as you try to present the truth from it. Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 24, "Then God said, 'Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things after their kind.' And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said," verse 26, "'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves on the earth.' Then God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed and that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food.' And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." Now, it's very clear from our passage, and really from the Bible as it unfolds, that there is a unique nature to men and to women. This is something that maybe 50 to 100 years ago, no one would even have had to have pointed out. There are men and there are women, and they are unique in how God has created them and unique in their role. And yet, ever increasingly, this is come under attack, not only in society, but the church has begun to capitulate to differing views of the nature of male and female. But it comes at the very beginning of creation. God created male and female, and they represent uniquely his image. He created them purposely so that they would reflect his character and nature uniquely according to their role, according to male and female. And so you cannot merge those two together. They are both men and women created in the image of God, and yet they have unique representations of his image as they live out the role that God has given to them. And if we had time this weekend, I would begin where I begin with my teens, which is with the attack on gender. I never used to have to give that message. 5 years ago, 6 years ago, I didn't really need to give that. And really, you need that. You need some of the background as to how our society is attacking gender. I don't have time for that. You can maybe pick it up on the web if you want to go and get that lesson that I taught. It's actually several months ago now. But so I'm going to jump in here with a biblical definition of manhood. But before I give the biblical definition, And this can be dangerous. I fished around a little bit on the internet a while back to find out how a man's man might be defined. And I came across this definition. It said, a man's man eats meat and plenty of it. He doesn't get manicures. He shaves when he feels like it. He absolutely does not know French. He never wears skinny jeans. I'm looking out there to see if there's any skinny jeans. He plays dodgeball. He works hard. He drives a big, fast, cool-looking car. He's admired for his manliness by other manly men. There you go, gentlemen. Some of you are looking around going, that's not me, and that's not you. That's not anybody here. And that stereotype is one that is not even necessarily well-held or held much throughout all of our society today. But you might consider, what are the main stereotypes of men today? The good-looking man with big muscles, good at sports, big truck, nice car. Maybe more so, though, in our culture, the kind of anti-establishment, countercultural, well-tattooed, cynical and sarcastic, smart, witty, and creative men. Perhaps a bit like Dwayne The Rock Johnson versus Jack Black. Some of you know who those people are. If you don't, that's fine. Or maybe Daniel Craig versus Tom Hanks. And don't go look those up on the internet if you don't know who I'm talking about. But really the contrast between kind of the big, burly, masculine man and then the more sensitive, creative type. Both of those have kind of come to the fore in the past days. And if you look for those kinds of stereotypes, you will see them lived out in our world. The problem is that the pagan world, and in many ways the Christian world, have completely lost their way when it comes to defining and pursuing this idea of biblical manhood. Now, we can understand this being a problem in the world, I think, because they're confused about everything. And of course, Satan attacks at every level the things that God creates and the roles that he designs. But it is a travesty that the church has accommodated the culture in this confusion. We should not be confused about this, because the Bible is very clear. Now, that's where we're going to have to be careful this weekend. The Bible is very clear about certain things that men are to be and leaves much to, you know, it doesn't define everything that a man is supposed to be. A lot of your cultural baggage, you might have to leave at the door. Things that you have determined, well, this is what a man is because you grew up in America, or you grew up in a certain home, or you grew up on a certain political bent. You're going to have to leave some of that at the door, because the Bible doesn't talk about a lot of those things. The Bible says a lot about men, but there's a lot of things that the church has picked up that the Bible does not say. Some of them are good, some of them are fine, some of them it would be okay to live out, others you have to be very careful with. The biggest part of the problem is that the church has looked to the culture to define manhood and not the Bible. Culture, whether it's conservative culture or culture, whether it is liberal culture. Neither one is the proper mirror into which we should gaze to see what a man is. There's only one place to look, and that is Scripture. And staring back out of Scripture when it comes to the portrait of manhood is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is our picture of biblical manhood. God designed and built men and manhood, and Jesus lives that out for us. A proper understanding of biblical masculinity is essential for every man if he is to bring glory to God by fulfilling the purposes for which he was created. You cannot afford to be ignorant about this, because you have a particular role. Because God designed male and female, and because he built certain roles for them, if you do not understand what your role is, then you will be dishonoring the image of God that he created in you. And we cannot afford to do that in order that the world might know and understand the nature of our God. So we're not yet on your outline, although if you want to take notes, that is in your, those are in your booklets, and you can write down the words and try to stay focused that way. Otherwise, you can just maybe write in some other place so you can kind of come along with what we're talking about. But so even before we get on to our outline, I'd like to define what a man isn't. All right. So under this definition of biblical masculinity, again, this part isn't on your outline yet, but what biblical masculinity is not. First, it is not some kind of physical stereotype. Big muscles, deep voice, tall and gruff, short, wiry, sarcastic. It is none of those things. In fact, you see every different physical type represented in Scripture. You've got men that seem to be big and burly. You've got men like Paul, who apparently was very unimpressive in appearance. In fact, apparently it's some kind of disease at certain times in his life that he was loathsome to look at. People didn't even want to be around him because of how he looked or because of the disease that he had. And then, of course, we have our Lord Jesus, who had no appearance that we would look upon him. There was nothing about him that would have drawn us or our eyes physically. So physical stereotype is not what being a man is about. Certainly there are physical characteristics of being male. That's very important. God built those. But no particular body style or type or masculine actions physically, per se. There's also not some kind of emotional stereotype. Real men don't cry. They don't show emotion. They have, you know, they don't even know what compassion is, and that makes a real man. Of course, in the Word of God, again, you see men with all different kinds of emotional personalities, seemingly more emotional than others, expressing those kinds of things, some less. You see that all throughout Scripture, a variety of kinds of emotional responses from men. So a variety of physical types, a variety of emotional types. We certainly aren't going to see a real man in our conservative stereotypes. That is, that the man needs to be a gun-toting libertarian who likes to hunt, fish, and kill things. Is it fine to hunt, fish, and kill things? Sure. Is it fine to carry a gun? Legally, yeah, do that. Does that make you a man? No. Never has, and it never will. It's not defined in Scripture in any way that that's true. If you enjoy that, it's wonderful. And if you enjoy hunting and fishing and doing all those things, that's great. It doesn't make a man. You can be a man and never once do those things. You can be a true, real, biblical man and never be involved in any of those particular activities, because manhood is not built around a particular stereotype or cultural actions that men do. It's also not according to the Christian conservative stereotype, which might include some of those things in the conservative stereotype and has kind of been defined, maybe as, I forget when the book came out, is it 15, 20 years ago now, Wild at Heart with John Eldridge. If you have that book, please get rid of it and get rid of it quickly, because the theology is bad. That's the problem with the book. All kinds of stereotypes. What? The real man now, he's wild at heart. He kills bears. He climbs tall mountains and he watches violent movies to get his theology. Read the book. It's not pretty. And some of you are going, woo, I didn't come for the book to be insulted. Well, it's the theology I'm insulting, not the, or that I'm calling wrong, not the, you know, the nature of the book itself, because that's not manhood. Do not confuse cultural necessities with biblical character. 200 years ago, men had to hunt and fish to survive. Today, you might be better off teaching your child how to drive, use a computer, interview for a job, and work hard, right? Because men don't have to do those things to survive anymore. Manhood accomplishes what is necessary within whatever culture God places that man. And it has to do with a spiritually driven character that fleshes itself out in godly actions according to a man's role. Richard Phillips, who wrote a book, the book's prayerfully will arrive tomorrow. So the book is called The Masculine Mandate. All of you, I would encourage all of you to read it. I would encourage you to take your sons through it. Man, it's an excellent book. And he says this: modern and postmodern masculinity has been all about men behaving like little boys forever, serving themselves in the name of self-discovery. Men have always done that. It has always been their bent to do their own thing, to establish their own identities, and to live for their own pleasure, whether it be that work or a hobby or some other thing that they like to do. This is the nature of sinful man, that he desires to do those things that please him most. And apart from Christ, that's what he'll do. Regardless of what culture you place him in, he will find the things that please him and he will pursue those to the fullest so that his idols can be fulfilled. So that is what biblical masculinity is not. Well, what is biblical masculinity then? And now we're on our outline. I've given you a definition here. I've drawn this definition partially from a book called Reclaiming Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. It was written probably 30 years ago. It's a work that has a variety of essays in it. John Piper does some of those essays. Kent Hughes does a few of them. And there's several other men that you would probably recognize that have written in that, and also women. It doesn't work well as a book to read yourself, to read all the way through, but it's a great textbook. So if you ever want to pick it up, Reclaiming Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, it's put out by the Council for Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, which is an excellent conservative biblical organization that has a lot of things out that do an excellent job in defining these things. So I've taken the definition that was there, I've modified it just a little bit, and what we're going to do for this first session is work our way through this definition. Now it's broad, it covers a large amount of territory. I'm not going to try to dig in on each of those pieces, it would be impossible. Each of them really is a sermon on the nature of what men do. But I'm going to try to give you the overview of how the Bible presents this, these truths, and then we'll dig in the next three sessions on some specific places where I think it is best for us to take some time so we know what true biblical masculinity is. So first, the definition. To be maturely masculine, and that may be redundant. To be masculine is to be mature. To be truly masculine carries with it the idea of maturity, as we will see even biblically. To be maturely masculine is to understand and embrace the unique aspects and responsibilities of being specially created as male in the image of God, including love and submission to God, conformity to the image of Christ, leader and worker in culture, friend and co-laborer with men, empowering servant leader and protector with women, loving provider and servant leader as a husband, shepherd, servant leader, and teacher in the church, loving disciplinary nurturer as a father. That was a ton there. So I'd like to work my way through that just a bit so we can wrap our minds around, well, how does the Bible define those? Why those particular categories, and why do they show up in this definition of masculinity? There's one other definition, and this is from Richard Phillips' book also. I've slightly modified it as well. To be masculine is to be spiritual men placed in real-world, God-defined relationships as leaders and servants under God to bear God's image by being conformed to the image of Christ and to bear God's fruit by sacrificially loving, serving, and leading. It is our goal as men to understand, appreciate, and embrace the way that God has designed us, lest we steal from his glory in the most profound way. So let's look, B, at the unique aspects of masculinity. How are each of these roles or these parts of this definition, how are they fleshed out in Scripture? And just touching on how it is that we might understand them better. First, that man was specially created by God in the image of God. Now, it is true that women were also created in the image of God. And so the first several of these characteristics of what it means to be made in the image of God relate to both men and women. But there is a unique aspect, as we'll look at the last one, that men are to respond to God or reflect God in a unique way. But to be created in the image of God means at least these things. One, that man is rational. That is, unlike the other beings, unlike the other created beings, the animals, man has a mind that he uses to understand propositional truth. God has built us that way because God is a rational God. To be created in the image of God is to be relational. That is, to have a unique desire for and ability to engage in relationship with the other human beings that God has created. The animals don't have this kind of relational capability. There's a certain kind of rationality instinct that animals have. There are certain kinds of relationships on that instinctual plane that animals have, but nothing like men who were created to deal in relationship. That is our very lifeblood. We're rational, we're relational, we are spiritual. That is, we were created to have communion with the triune God. Certainly no animal ever was, ever will be. This is unique to men, again, men and women, but speaking of men here, where we were designed to have a right relationship with the God of the universe. Originally, in man's perfect state, that relationship was a perfect one. God walked with the man and the woman in the cool of the day in the garden. This rational, relational, spiritual dimension was fully fleshed out in the garden. Additionally, man has a moral dimension. He is a being who knows and understands what is right, what is righteous, and he knows what is wrong in opposition to that. So he's relational, he is rational, he is spiritual, he is moral. But it may be that the idea of being made in the image of God does not flesh out so much those first four, but really the fifth one, which is that man is to be reflectional. That is, to be created in the image of God is that man reflects God. That is his purpose. He is to be the picture of God to others and the administrator of God's rule on earth. That was his original design. He is reflectional of God. And this is where a man is unique in being created in the image of God, is that the male, the man, was created to reflect God directly. 1 Corinthians 11 says it this way: "For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man." We're not going to spend our time on head coverings this evening. But there is something unique in the way that the men and man and woman were created. It says the man is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. 1 Corinthians 11:3. But I want you to understand that Christ is ahead of every man, that the man is ahead of a woman, and that God is ahead of Christ. There's a unique way in man being created first and man being created male in which he is to be the direct reflection of the character and nature of God. The woman does so as created in the image of God, but she does so in relationship to man. And we'll flesh that out a little bit more as we work our way through, but her area of reflecting God is mitigated through the man as the man relates directly then to God himself. We're not talking about a personal relationship with God here, because women and men relate personally and directly to God in the same way. The way they reflect God, however, is based upon the role that God has given to them, and that is unique, and Scripture makes that clear. So man has a unique reflection of God, directly reflecting him to the world around. God has a spiritual nature, says Richard Phillips, so that we may bear the image of God as his worshiper and as his servants. Man is to glorify God, to delight forever in the knowledge of him. The chief end of our lives and our fondest desire is that others would see something of the glory of God in us, his mercy, his faithfulness, his power, his grace. And then this quote from Richard Phillips, which I love. The single greatest issue of our lives is this: revealing the glory of God to a sin-darkened world so that he will be praised, that lost sinners will be saved by coming to know the Lord. The great purpose of our lives is to reveal the glory and grace of God both by what we do and by who we are. That's what men do. They do it in a unique way. Women do it in a unique way. And we need to understand how the Bible directs us in those roles. It is our one passion above all things to reflect God, to reflect the nature of Christ so that the world might know who God is. That is primarily, I believe, what it means to be created in the image of God. We are to image him. We are his image bearers. So we are specially created by God in the image of God. Secondly, we are specially created by God as male. Male and female, it says, he created them. And certainly physically we are different. I understand the world denies this. When, you know, if we were to go back to my session on the attack on gender, we would look at the insanity that has begun to be believed that there are no differences between men and women, or that they're somehow superficial. Well, if a Y chromosome is superficial, something that works all the way down to the very level of your DNA, if that's something that it can be changed or somehow shifted or shaped by our thinking, well, then we're in a fantasy world. You cannot undo the special nature of the male as built into his very DNA. So physically, certainly he is different. We have the Y chromosome, marks us out as uniquely male. It's built into who we are. Of course, there are other things that come along with that, are in our physiology. I'm not gonna spend really any time on these tonight. Our nervous systems are different. Our hormonal systems are different. Everything is built and designed in the male body to have a uniqueness to it that is different from women. Mentally, there are differences, again, on the very nature of how we are created. And it's not so much man is left brained and women are right brained. A lot of those stereotypes, men can be either one. It does appear that women tend to use both sides of their brain more evenly. That should probably be no surprise to any of you. So mentally, there are differences. Emotionally, certainly there are some differences on the basis of how, again, what God created man to do and the roles that he created them for. But we want to be really careful here, that somehow those emotional differences don't run to the extremes of women are emotional and men aren't. Women can communicate and men can't. There are certain biblical things that you are required, character qualities that you are required to have that involve emotion, that involve caring for others, that involve compassion, that involve communication. So we tend to take the differences that do exist and kind of fashion them into stereotypes so that we don't have to be biblical. Or we can make excuses for our personalities. Men, there is no excuse for whatever personality you have not properly fleshing out the image of God according to biblical principles. So set aside the stereotypes. Set aside women are this and men are this. In that sense, we are different. We were created for different roles, and so therefore we live those out in different ways, but none of them are somehow set in these totally separate aspects of who we are. Even physically, we can do similar things, and yet there are unique aspects to how and what we do as men and women, even physically. So we're created uniquely physically, and certainly at the very nature of our DNA structure, God built into men and women a difference so that would be fleshed out. Thirdly, we are specially created by God to relate to God. Specially created by God to relate to God. And again, both men and women relate directly to God. Men do this, as we will see, with several unique aspects to that relationship. First, there is an intimate personal relationship, and this is not unique to men. In Genesis 3:8, it says the man and the woman heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. At that point, they hid from him because they had sinned. They had broken that relationship. But we were designed for an intimate personal relationship. And that's where men, if you are making your excuses about how we as men, we don't have intimate personal relationships. Women have those. But you were designed for an intimate, deep, full personal relationship with God, and then certainly with others as well. You were built for that. You were designed to have that. And if you are not pursuing that, then you are not living out your role as a man. You need to be drawing close to God, an intimate personal relationship. We were built for a conformity relationship, that is to be conformed to the image of Christ. And to the extent that we are conformed to Christ's image, we are able to build and grow in that intimate personal relationship with God. Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. What's the purpose? What is God doing in our lives? What is the one overarching purpose that he wants for men and yes, for women as well? For those whom he foreknew, that those verses go on to say, Romans 8:29, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son so that he would be, that is Christ, would be the firstborn among many brethren. You were built, you were designed, specially created to be conformed to the image of Christ so that you might make Jesus look great. That's your one goal in life. Not to be successful, not to have toys, not to be able to leave your stamp or mark upon the world. Your one goal is to be conformed to Christ, not so that you will look good, but so that he will look good. And that is what you were designed to do. There is a submissive nature to the relationship of the man to God. Man has always been designed to need instruction from God and to be submissive to God. Man in the garden was not some autonomous being who was created to do as he pleased. He was designed to need God's instruction and guidance from the very beginning. God did not set man into the garden and say, hey, what do you want to do? Do whatever you want. You're free. He sent man into the garden and gave him instructions from the very beginning. Positive instructions as to what he could eat, instructions as to the work that he was supposed to do to work the garden, to keep the garden, and negative instructions as to what he was not to do. Man lives according to the instructions of God. Man lives by the word of God alone. And this is laid out throughout the rest of Scripture. He always has. One of the most egregious mistakes and oversight of the book Wild at Heart is that it says that man was originally created to be on his own, by himself, to do his thing, and then when he sinned, somehow he needed God's instruction. No, he was always given the instructions, and he was created always in the garden in such a way that he would be responding to God and carrying out his work. Man is an image bearer. Man is a relationship developer, and man is one who is to be conformed to the image of Christ in submission to the word of God. Now, in that submission relationship, man is unique. So here, in his uniquely designed character, man has what I've chosen to call a primary accountability relationship. And what I mean is this. Both men and women relate directly to God. However, the man is viewed as having the primary accountability to God for the tasks that have been given to both men and women in unique roles. For example, in marriage, both relate to God, both have to walk out before God their personal relationship, but the man is held responsible to be the leader and director of the spiritual nature of in oversight of his home, and God holds him accountable for that. In fact, this accountability is so great that when in the garden, when man fell into sin, who was the first one who sinned? The woman. Adam sinned next. Who was held accountable? Adam. He holds the primary responsibility before God to reflect him in that way when there are roles involved. And God holds him and holds us accountable to that. Again, in 1 Corinthians 11, be imitators of me, Paul says, just as I am of Christ. And I praise you because you remember me in everything and you hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand, it's the verse I read before, Christ is ahead of every man. The man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. In places or in roles in which men and women are to operate in concert, the man holds the primary accountability in that relationship. He's not more intelligent. He's not more capable. He simply is more accountable in that sense. And we must not forget that. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. So we are to understand that in role relationships, the man holds the primary accountability. This is true primarily then in the home, and it is true in the church, where the men are supposed to take the lead in guiding and directing, and they are accountable to God for how those institutions run. Again, not that women don't have culpability and responsibility, that the man will answer directly in that sense to the Lord for how he oversaw his role in relationship to women and to the rest of his family and to the congregation. Fourthly, man was specially created by God to relate to creation. And by the way, I know I'm not touching on all the nuances of really any of these. Some of you are like, well, wait a minute, you've just thrown stuff out that is like, well, sure, those are all 20 sermons. But nonetheless, I think scripturally speaking, we're just hitting the highlights of what it is to be a man. Men were specially created by God to relate to creation, certainly in the original creation mandate. When God blesses man, he says that they are to rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So it is true, and we need to understand this, that men and women, as created in the image of God, were directed in that rulership over the earth, not just the men. But the man had a unique role in that he was to be, again, the leader in that relationship. When he was created and when he was alone, what does the Lord say? He needs a helper suitable to him. A helper is not the little woman in the kitchen who is unable of accomplishing great things. The helper was one who was to complement the man so that he could accomplish his purpose and they could accomplish their purpose together with the man leading in that role. That's why she is called helper, because he is the leader. He's the head, as it were. That fleshes itself out, as we'll see in Ephesians chapter 5 when it comes to the home. So the man is called to exercise authority in that way, but when there are role relationships, he is called to do that in conjunction with the woman in ways that are unique to their roles. He is given the role as ruler and leader. He's also given the role as steward and worker. Genesis 2:15. Then God, the Lord God, took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden. That is, as when he created him from the dust of the ground, he placed him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. One of the primary ways that you need to understand yourself, men, first and foremost, in conforming to the image of Christ and reflecting him, to be the leader in role relationships and to be the worker. You are designed and built to work. It is part of who you are made to be. I mean, is your picture of a real man, the sports hero, the rock star, the tough guy? How about the worker? Day in and day out, putting in the effort to work and to cultivate and keep the things that God has provided for you, your family, to build in the church, to accomplish the work that he has given. You don't write a lot of books about the great worker. We'll have the great athlete and the great, all these great men who accomplish these things. Bottom line is that you are to be a steward and a worker. Jerry Bridges, the first thing God says about the role of man is that he is to work. Places him in the garden, says, get to work. You got stuff to do. I've got things for you to accomplish. And by the way, that is how man begins at the start of creation. And when we see man at the end of creation, what's he doing? Working. In the new heavens and new earth, he's given a job to do. Heaven is not, the new heavens and new earth is not sitting around going skiing all day or even simply sitting in the throne room and worshiping God. It's working. You were called to work. Why? Because God works always. He is a worker, and so are you. We are to, in this work, we cultivate. Right? That's the word the scripture uses, that we are to build, we are to make things grow, we are to tend, whatever it might be. He was in a garden. Guys, we're not in garden. I mean, you might have your garden. That's wonderful. But there's nothing more spiritual about a garden. Right? It's like, well, if cities are evil and being out in the woods is great. What's the problem with that? The New Jerusalem is a what? It's a city. Now again, it's on a new heavens and new earth, but there's nothing wrong with cities. They're great and wonderful places to be where God can be served and honored and pleased. So there's nothing special about going back to nature. There are cities that God builds that we are part of, as well as nature that God has. And any place we are to cultivate. If you are working a computer job, you're to cultivate that job properly. You are to do the things necessary to build it and to see it grow. If you're digging ditches, if you're selling widgets, it doesn't matter. You were called and designed to see that grow, to build it properly. The most menial of tasks has a way in which it can be cultivated. And then to keep, that is to protect the gains that are made. And that's the hard part, right? It's hard to make gains, sometimes hard to progress, but it's really hard to protect and keep those gains from simply reverting back to what they were before. And of course, we are now fighting a world that's against us because of the fall. So it makes it that much harder. But even in the beginning, before there was sin, there was work, cultivation, and then keeping. If things grow wildly and there's nothing to restrict them, no sinful things to keep that growth, you're going to have to shape it and develop it. And that's what the man was supposed to do in a positive fashion. And we have a similar job, although it has gotten much harder. But remember, it is not a stereotypical job. It would be much better if you were all farmers. No, it wouldn't. Some of you need to be that. Most of you never will be that. And you have other things that you do to cultivate and to keep. Those are terms we use, but it's not specific to the kind of work you do. See, this is Christians getting this problem all the time. They look at various things that happen in scripture, narrative things, words, and say, oh, that's more spiritual than that. Well, that's not what the Bible says about the nature of what men do. There's no spiritual occupation. Now, if you're sinning, if you're stealing things, that's a sinful occupation. Everything else is something where you are called to cultivate and to keep. 5, you are specially created. Man was specially created by God to relate to men. Because men have unique roles, then they are unique in the ways that they relate to one another. And this is a vastly overlooked part of who a man is supposed to be. There are several ways. We could look at this in a lot of different ways, but there are several ways in which men are supposed to relate to men, really in unique ways as being male, as co-laborers. A primary aspect of a man's relationship to another man is to accomplish the work of God in the church and in the world. It's not that men don't also work with women. They do. But there is a unique way in which a man works with a man, and he is called to build in the church, to build in his profession, wherever it might be. And it is fascinating to look into the Bible and see so many of the solid male-to-male relationships that are built in Scripture. The Apostle Paul is particularly exemplary in this fashion, where he's always calling out his co-laborers, many of them, most of them that he names men. Colossians 4:7. As to all my affairs, he says, Tychicus, our beloved brother and fellow servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances, that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who's one of your number, they will inform you about the whole situation here. Do you think it's male not to have great friends? Not to have those you are working with in the ministry, whom you love and care for and pour your life into, other men? That's not biblical to not do that. It is biblical to do that. You're not a man isolated by yourself on your own little island doing your own thing. You're a co-laborer. You're to build relationships with other men in appropriate proportion to what God has given you to do in your family. You cannot ignore them. But so too many times men do. And they ignore other men. And they do not spend time developing good relationships with them. This is a huge problem in the church. So men are isolated from other men. And somehow they think that's manly. It's not manly. It is manly to dive deeply into relationships with other men and to walk forward in the ministry. Not in exclusion of your family, not in isolation away from your family, but as you also carry out that responsibility. One of the greatest blessings in my life is a marriage of 32 years. My wife and I working together to accomplish the work that God has given us to do. But one of the other tremendous blessings in my life are a group of men who have come around me, some who I have known for 30 years, some who I've known here at this church for 17 years, who we have partnered together in the work of the ministry's men. And we love to do that work together, and we build friendship together and relationship together. Co-laborer and friend. Men are to be good friends, and so often they are not. Why? They're selfish. They're proud. They hold other men at arm's length. They're busy, all of these things, and yet Scripture gives us lots of examples of good friends. I mean, even the picture in Exodus 33:11, which is really powerful and fascinating, thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. Do you have those kinds of friends? You speak to them face to face. You enjoy the manly interaction of walking together, talking about the things of the Lord. You ought to. And I hope that you each do. And I hope that you are building them. It's not everybody in the church. That's why each person is working on friendships with others so that everybody has one. And everybody has a partner and a co-laborer and someone they speak to face to face. They build into the lives of other men. Jonathan and David, of course, form a tremendous example for us. Men, manly men, if you want to label them that way, warriors, men who were strong and who accomplished much and yet who loved each other well. 1 Samuel 18:1. Now it came about when we had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. Any other men that you love like that? See, one of the greatest travesties of homosexuality is that it has ruined male friendships. And that to say something like that today would be for someone to go, oh, I know what that's all about. And people have done that. They've read back into the Old Testament some kind of homosexual relationship between Jonathan and David. What a travesty. What foolishness. What idiocy is that? And it is only that we've read our culture back into the Bible. There was a love that they had for one another. He says the love is greater than that of women. I think the idea there is there's a uniqueness to the male-male relationship. And it ought to be that way, and we're really bad at that. And I confess to that myself. I have to work hard at relationship, but that doesn't mean that that's male. It means that I need to work harder, and by the Lord's grace, have developed over the years some deep and strong friendships that take me through times that are intensely difficult. And yes, I have a unique and special relationship with my wife that allows for that as well, but there is something unique about the friendship of men. And helping you walk through things that are intensely difficult that sometimes your wife cannot even wrap her mind around in understanding those things. So they don't share things with her. It's just there's a unique aspect to those relationships, and it ought to be that way. 1 Samuel 19:1, now Saul told Jonathan his son and all his servants to put David to death, but Jonathan, Saul's son, greatly delighted in David. And the verse I referenced, I am distressed for you, says David on the other side, my brother Jonathan, you have been very pleasant to me. Your love was more wonderful than the love of women. And I just think that's in relationship to the things that David was facing. It was a unique, special relationship that gave him strength. You might remember that when David was hiding from Saul, Saul went down to him, found him, and said, Saul, strengthen David's heart in God. You need that kind of friend who will come alongside of you, a male friend who will say, look, I know this is hard. Let me walk you through it. Remember one time I was at a church and I was close to the end of leaving that church. Some very difficult things happening, both my own foolishness and the things going on in the church. And one of my friends walked me through that time in just a very unique way, stayed close to me, walked with me through it, gave me scripture to think about, called me and talked with me and just enabled me to make it through that time, which was intensely difficult. I'd been at the church for 10 years and it was like a breakup. It was incredibly difficult. And he helped walk me through what that was like. Christ and the disciples shared at some levels these kinds of friendships. At different levels, Christ did not have the same intimate kinds of friendship with all his disciples. But he says in John 15:15, no longer do I call you slaves, for slaves do not know what their master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. And we know that within that discipleship relationship, he had Peter, James, and John who were especially close to him, not only in ministry, but also in relationship. And then you have the Apostle John, who calls himself the one whom Jesus loved. He didn't love the other ones. There's a unique, special relationship. Jesus himself models male-to-male friendship when he is on earth. We are created specially to relate to men, not sexually to relate to men. That's a travesty. Isn't that there might be those who don't wrestle, or those who wrestle with feelings for men, men with feelings for men. Those are disordered feelings. They're always wrong because they're always in violation of Scripture. But it does not mean that you cannot work your way through those to properly order those and have a right relationship with a man. We're broken in many ways. People are broken in all kinds of different ways. It doesn't mean you couldn't have a healthy, godly relationship even if you wrestle in that way, just as you could have a healthy, godly relationship with a woman and you wrestle with sexual thoughts and desires. So it doesn't exclude you from being able to do that if you wrestle in that way. It just means you will have to work your way through those inordinate desires in order to have proper friendships. It does not eliminate you from having them. And then God specially designed us to relate to women. See, all these are unique. You relate to men, of course, in a different way than you relate to women. But what has society done? You relate in the same way, sexually. No, that's not how you were called to relate. And when it comes to women, there is a unique relationship that we have with them. There is the non-marriage relationship where there is no sexual relationship or interaction. And then there's the marriage relationship where there is to be that unique one flesh relationship. And so men are uniquely called in their relationship with women as well. At the heart of mature masculinity is a sense of gracious responsibility to lead, provide for, and protect women in ways that are appropriate to a man's differing relationships. Again, Genesis 2:18, when God creates the woman, and it would be good to be able to go back and work through the sermons on how God created the man, when he created him, how he created the woman in relationship to the man, all of that done to provide the purposes and roles and to make that very clear. We don't have time. But it is very clear that they were created according to those unique roles, and even the way, the words God uses to describe them, and even the order in which he created them indicates that kind of relationship. And in Genesis 2:18, what? It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. 1 Corinthians, we've already seen as Christ is the head of every man, the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. So what does this mean in role relationships? Well, if we were to read in Ephesians 5:25, we see that the man is what? In marriage, he's to be the head of the wife. What does that mean? The one who leads, guides, and directs. We don't have time this evening to undo, unfortunately, all of the errors that have come from that. That somehow men think that they are better than women. Somehow men think they are more intelligent than women. Somehow men think that leader means that they always have the better ideas, or that their ideas always have to be lived out. It's foolishness. That's not what it means to lead. That's not what it means to be the head. It means at the end of the day, you're responsible to make sure that that moves in a godly direction. Oftentimes, that might be moving in the direction of the best idea, which is probably your wife's. I'm the man, so my idea is better. Get out of here. You know better than that. That's male chauvinism. That's foolish sinfulness. Doesn't mean you're always right because you get to lead. It means that's your role. Doesn't mean you're more intelligent. Most of your wives are more intelligent than you. I know your wives, and I know you. All right? That's how that works. Not all of them. But nonetheless, so you ought to be drawing from them. That's what good leaders do. Piper as a whole, this is a great chapter in this particular book, but as a whole section, because he knows how often this gets misused by sinfully dominant men who misunderstand what it means to lead and to be the head. So let me just read some of these. Mature masculinity expresses itself not in the demand to be served, but in the strength to serve and sacrifice for the good of the woman. You are not Abraham. The patriarchal society that sometimes is mirrored as what it is to be a man who sits around in the home and orders all the women around to do what he wants, that's not biblical manhood. That's not what it means to be the leader. Mature masculinity does not assume the authority of Christ over women, but advocates it. Mature masculinity does not presume superiority, but mobilizes the strength of others. Mature masculinity does not have to initiate every action, but feels the responsibility to provide a general pattern of initiative. Mature masculinity is sensitive to cultural expressions of masculinity and adapts to them in order to communicate to a woman what a man would like to relate in a way that is not aggressive or perverted, but with maturity and dignity. Mature masculinity recognizes the call to leadership is a call to repentance and humility and risk-taking. Well, there's much more to be said, but there's no time. You have a unique role to lead. You are a man, and that's what you're called to do. But it carries with it the unique responsibility of humble service. Next man is to be the provider. This is not simply a male stereotype here. Now, the ways that our society works today, the nature of it being a non-agrarian society where the kinds of jobs that people do can in many ways be done equally well by men and women. That's true. A man typing at a computer and a woman typing at a computer is pretty much the same thing. A man working in a field and a woman working in a field is a different thing. But bigger picture and much more important than even the physical strength of men or stamina of men in comparison to women is the fact that women were created to bear children. And men or not. That's why you're the provider. Because it is her role built into her very body structure which provides for her to be the one who bears and raises the children. That's not some kind of weird male dominant perversion. That's the way God created male and female. You are not created with the body parts to have a baby. And the idea that you ought to be is foolish, and the idea that somehow a woman shouldn't be is absolute insanity, and the idea that that somehow makes her a lesser part of society because she was built in that way is nothing more than a male perversion. God has created women in that role because he created them to bear children. You're not created to do that. That is why you are given the primary job as a provider. It does not mean that a woman couldn't provide. It doesn't mean that there are not circumstances in which the woman must provide if the man is injured or disabled or those sorts of things. That's not a perversion. But the general principle is what? The man provides. The woman bears the children and oversees that as the special task that they have been given. Just as it is no more beneficial or God is not giving a special blessing on the man to be the provider, that is, that's not some higher profession. It is an equal profession. It is a different one. And that is the primary role of the man, to provide. When there's no bread on the table, it's the man who should feel the main pressure to do something to get it there. It does not mean that the wife cannot help side by side in family enterprise, working a different job. There's so many perversions of this. If a woman goes outside the home, she's disobeying God. Read Proverbs 31. You got a woman out there buying and selling. Doesn't feel like she's phoning her husband every 5 seconds. What should I do? Should I buy this? No. She's got her own business. She's running her own stuff, all in relationship to the home, building it, strengthening it as the man accomplishes his work. And the man is out of the home. In this kind of weird reversal, homeschooling has put men back in the home. Again, I teach my children a couple hours a day. There's nothing wrong with doing that. But that's not your role. That's not your place. Help your wife oversee that. Go do your job and let her accomplish the work that God has given her to do. That's why you are created differently. Man is also to be the protector. I think that's very clear in the sense that, again, God has given man the primary role of overseeing the spiritual protection of his home. I do think that would include and does include the physical protection of it. It's not that women aren't good at protection. I often use this illustration, and I'll use it again tonight. My wife is a dead shot with a gun. Do not mess with my wife. Dead shot means that she picks up the gun, and if it's a pistol, it's pretty much going where she wants it to go. If I pick up the gun, you can just stand there and laugh. It's not that I've never shot before, all right? I like shooting guns. It's pretty fun. I like hitting stuff, right? All that's great. But if someone broke into our home in our male-female roles, all right, I wouldn't be like, hey, babe, you're a good shot. Just go down there and take care of that. No, what we do, I'm the man, so I would get up, I would feel the responsibility to be that protector. I say, look, could you follow me? We don't as yet have a gun in our home. Notice that I said as yet, and I'm not going to discuss any of that tonight. We're walking down, and we see the guy, and I'll say, why are you here? He looks dangerous and deadly, so I jump out of the way, and she shoots him dead. Not even talking about all the nature of how you would protect your home. The idea is that I would rightfully feel the responsibility to approach the problem. It doesn't mean that I'm necessarily even more capable of handling it than my wife. But I would not send her to go deal with it. When the Titanic is going down, the men don't shove the women aside and get in the boat. Why? Because they're better swimmers? No, because it is the nature of their responsibility to protect and to provide. This is what God has given them to do. And that's what he calls them to do. And people used to understand that. But it had a biblical basis. It's not just masculinity, the culture's idea of it. All of that had a biblical basis. It belongs to masculinity to accept danger to protect women. It is the primary responsibility of mature manhood to establish patterns of behavior and attitudes that enable men and women to move with freedom and ease and moral security among each other. That's also your responsibility. You as a man are to protect the moral nature of the church and as much as possible in society so that women are protected, certainly in the church, that we would never allow for the kind of atmosphere which would cause women or children to be harmed. And unfortunately, that has happened as well. The men have not overseen that responsibility well. They've capitulated to their culture in many ways, and they've not protected women in those ways. And we are called to do that. Not according to society, not in some of the weird ways that society is now demanding some of those things, but always it is up to the men as they direct their homes and as they direct the church to see that the women and children are protected. Again, not because the women are less capable, not because they are somehow so fragile that they couldn't handle it. It's because we are to bring that kind of protection and you are called to do that. Seventh, men were specially created by God to relate to their families. Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I think that can and does include at some levels both father and mother giving instruction. But again, it is the fathers who are called out. In the home, you are responsible to make sure that happens. That is not a homeschooling verse. Doesn't mean you have to teach them math according to biblical principles. That's fine if you want to do that. Math is math. I think that's a quote from a movie, but math, those principles hold. Yes, it's great if you want to put that into the idea of math reveals the God of the universe. I'm a math major. I love it. Did God sign his name in math? Yeah, he did. Some of you are like, I don't even understand what you're talking about. Neither do I. It's okay. But it's not a homeschooling verse where it says, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That's a verse that says they need to know Jesus. And whatever you do, you need to make sure that that's going on in your home. And it doesn't mean that you're the one sitting in the home doing all the instruction. You're empowering your wife to do that, but you're making sure it gets done and you also are doing it. You're not abdicating that to your wife, but you are helping her accomplish it, and then you are doing it yourself. And so you are, when you sit in the house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up, you are speaking of the things of the Lord. Again, nothing to do with the type of schooling you do, everything to do with the type of instruction you give about Christ. And you can choose a variety of different ways to school your kids, as long as when you sit in the house and walk by the way and lie down and rise up, that the words off of your lips and the instruction that you are giving is directing them towards the things of the Lord. So in relationship to parenting, it is true that as a man, you are called to have that oversight role and seeing that your children are brought up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And then as husbands, of course, from Ephesians 5:25, you love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. We'll spend our fourth session on that real men love and what that actually means. Biblically, masculine men love. And they love like Christ loved. And this is your special relationship. Is it that women aren't supposed to love? Of course not. It's that you have a special responsibility to lay down your life in that way. You sacrificially, not saying to your wife, hey, sacrifice for me. You're the submissive one, right? You're the one supposed to run the home. So you better make sure all my stuff is taken care of and all this is done and that's done. You sacrifice for me. No, I sacrifice for you. I lay my life down for you. I set aside my own sinful desires so that I can honor you and care for my children and care for my wife. That's your unique role, men. That's what you're called to do. And that you have a specially created role to relate to the church. A specially designed role by God to relate to the church, 1 Timothy 2:12. I do not allow a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Why? Because it was your role to lead in the church in that way. Are men across the board better teachers than women? No. No, I don't think you can. I don't think any study would ever bear that out. Somehow logically or intellectually, men are always better teachers. It is the role of men to teach. Why? It says Adam was formed first, then Eve. Man was given that role. That's how he was built. That's how he was designed. That's how God desires for the church to be operated. And that's what you must do. But if you abdicate your role, then somebody has to fill the role. And that's what has been happening in the evangelical church for the past 100 years, is that men have been abdicating their role to teach and to exercise proper authority, biblical shepherding, not abusive, controlling, harmful, demanding authority like too many men do in their homes. You're not allowed to do that in the church. You're to protect, care for, help, encourage, strengthen, and build the church as a whole and the women in it as well. It's what you're called to do. And it's unique. It's uniquely male. It doesn't have anything to do with your muscles. It doesn't have anything to do with your personality. It doesn't have anything to do with how many guns you've got in your gun cabinet. I'm not against that. But it is too often held up as these are the masculine things. This is what you do. How are you doing in the church? How active are you? How involved are you? How are you giving your life and your family, giving your life in the church? Those are the two primary roles. Yes, men have roles in society, and they have roles in government. Those are things that we'll talk a little bit about as we move our way through. I'm not ignoring those. But the primary place where you are given, where the male-female roles are carefully delineated, is in the home and in the church. And how are you doing, men? That's not a beat-up on men session. The reason you're here is because this is what you want to do. The reason you're here is because you knew you were going to hear this about biblical masculinity. You're like, bring it on, because you're men and that's what you do. And you don't crumble underneath instruction. You're like, that's right. That's right. This is what we want to do. And most of you, if I may be so bold, are doing this or are working your way towards it. But each of us needs to grow in our understanding. Now, I probably haven't told you anything that you were like, I've never heard that before in my life. Because all of that was what? Simply biblical principle. But I hope that in placing it all together, kind of in one piece, that there's a sense in which it overwhelms you about the task. And if you're a bit overwhelmed, which I was as I was preparing and trying to think about all those relationships. I'm supposed to be a friend and I'm supposed to be a husband when and as the Lord has it for me. I'm always supposed to be involved in the church. I'm supposed to be involved in all the right ways. How am I going to do that? Well, that's our next session tonight. So my goal is that if you're sitting here going, wow, I've got work to do. I haven't maybe fleshed some of these things out. I've maybe misunderstood the way my role is supposed to work. I've gotten lazy in a particular area that I need to work on. Well, good. Because that's why we're here. But I hope also for most of you, maybe all of you, you've been absolutely right. This is what God has given me to do. This is what I'm taking hold of. And I want to know how to do this better. Well, in our next session, we're going to talk about being courageous, strong men. In our section after that, on tomorrow morning, we're talking about being mature men. And then the final session, how to be loving men. So here's the challenge. Have you been tainted by the stereotypes of the world when it comes to being a man? Even the Christian stereotypes that are not necessarily part of any of the package of what biblical manhood actually is. Separate them out. Begin that process. What have I been thinking is just kind of, you know, men do this and it's not tied to the things that Scripture says. Those are areas of preference. You may live those out as you desire, all right? But they're not biblically commended. So separate those out in your mind. Are you pursuing growth in godly masculinity, that is, in growth according to your role? Are you carefully thinking through that, building that out in all the different aspects of your life? And are you helping the men around you build and develop into being the godly men that he's called them to be? This is not going to happen in a vacuum. It is a delight to see each one of you here. Because my goal in all of this is not that you would just simply suck information in for yourself, but that as we hear all of this together, you would be actively pursuing one another to build each other, because we do this together. We are a church. That's the other lie of kind of the American male stereotype, is that you do all this on your own. I've got this. I can take care of this. I'll take this one. Now, we do this together. And we build into one another so that we can have the strength that we need to have. So as you work through those things, talk about it with each other. Some of these things you're going to be like, ooh, what'd that boy say? work it out. That's fine by me. Flesh it out. Talk it out. But don't ignore each other. either this weekend or in an ongoing way, because as men, we do this together. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for these men. Thank you that you have raised up godly men who would come and sit on a weekend like this and hear these truths and be reminded. I pray overjoyed by the task and the status that you have given them, the roles that you have provided for them as men. And I pray that you would encourage them or help them to be able to see what is biblical in their lives, what is simply what they desire, what is what the culture has demanded of them, what their upbringing has laid for them. Lord, I pray that they would be able to define and discern what it is to be a biblical man, how to flesh that out, and that they would pursue those things with great joy and with great passion, and that our church and the churches represented here would be strengthened in this way. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen.